copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Can I share with you what I hope to achieve this afternoon? So as a ministry, Christianity Explored is really grassroots. We want to encourage the rank and file believer in local churches all over the world to step up to their responsibilities in sharing the gospel. One of the phrases we use is that not everybody is a Bible teacher, but everybody can be a Bible sharer. And we want everybody to have confidence in the Word of God, to know that that's where the power is to change lives, and to feel that they can do something to get the Bible out with their friends. And as a result of that, we've developed this course. Today I want to share the kind of theological underpinning of what it is we're trying to do as we serve the local churches, and most of all as we serve the Lord Jesus. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll get stuck in. Father, we thank you for the rich time that we're having in these days. We thank you for the joy of meeting people from all over the world, really, Europe and the States and Australia. And thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. And thank you for all that has been of you, all that we've been fed from your word. Please help us now this afternoon. We may be feeling tired. Help us to engage with this passage of your word so that we'll have something to take home to immediately begin to implement with our family, our church families at home, with our friends there. We ask it for the sake and glory of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So I want to try and get, as I did the other day, I want to try and give you something that maybe you could use at home in training the local church family in the work of evangelism, and some key things to think through theologically and strategically about the work of mission. And I often begin with this question when I'm dealing with, not with you, because you are the experts in the subject, but with those who feel much less comfortable about evangelism. I begin with this question: what makes evangelism so difficult? And, you know, just give me some ideas of the kind of answers people in your church family would give to that question. What would they say that makes evangelism difficult?
Fear.
Fear of rejection? Fear of not knowing what to say if they're asked a difficult question? Absolutely. Anything else?
Lack of knowledge.
They might feel their legs are going to be taken off in the first 5 minutes. Absolutely. Anything else?
I think people feel they're going to be outed.
Yes. So they're going to be discovered to be a phony in some way. It's going to be a horrible experience. Yes, all these things are true. And it's a good thing, I think, tactically, when we begin with the local church family, to talk to them about evangelism, to get this out on the table and to say, yes, we're acknowledging this is difficult. There is a bit of a pain barrier here for us. But then I say this. I say, as we turn to 2 Corinthians 4, I want to encourage you by telling you that it's actually much more difficult than you realize. So they all think I'm going to say it's much more simple than you realize, but actually it's much more difficult than you realize. Let's have a look at this amazing passage of God's Word, 2 Corinthians 4, one of the most glorious passages in the New Testament on the glory of the New Covenant, on the superiority of the gospel that we have in Christ. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry," meaning as distinct from an old covenant ministry, we have a new covenant ministry in Christ, "we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret, shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." We'll stop there, and we thank God for his word. What I want to do this afternoon is to talk you through these three circles so that maybe you can take this home and work it through with the folks that you're trying to serve and train in evangelism. When we look at this passage, to get a biblical balance on evangelism, we've got to be right in the middle of these three intersecting circles. Paul does speak about God's sovereignty. He speaks about what it means to handle the gospel with integrity. He speaks about the need for us to be humbly working relationally, to be creative in our relationships. And we need to find our balance in the middle of all these things. And so we're going to get to the point before we have discussion, as we begin to interact together, when we'll use this as a little diagnostic. That's what was promised in the blurb. We use it to compare and contrast the modern situation. Where are we in relation to these three things? So let's begin, first of all, with what Paul says about God's sovereignty. And it's very striking, isn't it? I say, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, I say it quite whimsically to our Christian friends in the church family, evangelism is tougher than you being afraid. No, it's tougher than that, because verse 3, our gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. So that means this is a very serious matter. They are living outside of Christ now, and if they die like that, they will perish forever in hell. So this is deadly serious. And the reason for all that, verse 4, is that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we begin, before we get God's sovereignty in place, we've got to help the church family realize why evangelism is so difficult. It's not just my personal heartfelt reaction to the challenge of going up and talking to somebody, or when my mouth goes dry when I think I should be saying something, or I've missed another opportunity. It is that, but there is a much greater game at play. There is a much more powerful influence going on here. The God of this age, which is, if you think about it, brothers, that's a stunning title for Paul to give Satan. He has no desire to big Satan up, and yet he says he's the God of this age. I happened to read last night, I use the McShane reading plan, I don't know if some of you do, I happened to read last night in 1 John 5, the very same truth, verse 19, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's why evangelism is difficult. Satan has done a blinding work. It doesn't matter how intelligent and able people are, he has filtered their ability to see. They can see lots, they can appreciate lots. They might even appreciate religion. He doesn't worry about that. They might even say that deep down they believe in God. That's no concern of Satan. Can you see there what Satan does not want them to see? He does not want them to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And if you think about that, that is an amazingly accurate critique, unsurprisingly, an amazingly accurate critique of how people react today. When we go to share the gospel with them, they don't hear it as light, they hear it as darkness. They don't hear it as gospel, good news, they hear it as, oh, one of these weird Christians. Bad news. They don't see Jesus as a glorified person, they see him as an embarrassment. And although they may believe in God, they don't believe that Jesus is the image of God. So what Paul says is not just him on a theological roll there. He's actually very accurately diagnosing the human condition. This blindness is eternal, and we are no match for that. But, gloriously, God's sovereignty, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. So amazing, isn't it, that in his theology of evangelism, Paul is thinking about a God of first actions. And he goes right back to Genesis 1 verse 3. To this God who began everything, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who said, let there be light. He says he's done it again. He's made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light. And notice here, will you? Notice how everything that Satan doesn't want people to see in verse 4, God enables them to see in verse 6. So have a look, verse 4. Satan blinds people so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, is the image of God. What does God do? He makes his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. So what we're seeing here is a spiritual battle. And we're being reminded in biblically balanced evangelism, we can rest secure that we have a sovereign God. It's very critically important for us to know God has the power to undo what Satan does. So if you like, Satan blinds, but God shines. And he has the power to open blinded eyes. The power lies with him. It's the God who at the beginning of time said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And Paul's point is, it's going to take an equivalent miracle to bring unbelievers to see. So that's no small thing, and that's beyond my pay grade. That's beyond my skill set, and it's beyond the skill set of any human being. So we're feeling our way into the passage, and we're saying to each other, right, we need to take this seriously. That God is sovereign in the work of evangelism. And there are at least two practical applications from that. First of all, tell me, what do you think? Give me one practical application before you go to evangelize. What are you always going to do if you believe that the power to open blinded eyes belongs alone to God? What are you always going to do?
Pray.
Thank you. So that's very obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that we would pray, but we don't just pray to relax ourselves or to feel, well, we've prayed so it might go better, or because it's a Christian thing to do. We pray because we understand we're up against the God of this age. And we don't have the power to combat him, but our gracious, mighty God and Father does. He has the power at the beginning to say, "Let light shine out of darkness." He has the power to do that again. He's done it for us. He can do it for others. So, Father, please open blinded eyes. So, number one, we pray. Number two, after we've done our evangelism, how does an understanding of God's sovereignty help us? Well, it helps us to know that any results of evangelism belong to God. We need to define evangelism, don't we? Evangelism is not winning people to Christ. Evangelism is faithfully, biblically telling the evangel, telling the good news. And if in the goodness of God, as we preach Christ, blinded eyes are open and people come to trust in him, if we know that he's done that, then when it has gone well, he gets the glory. He gets the praise because he did what we can't do. And equally, and I'm sure we've all known times when it feels as though we're wading through treacle, if that's an expression that travels in Europe, I don't know, treacle is like thick molasses, and it just feels like you're going through the swamp and nothing is happening. In those difficult times, what have we got to do? We've got to say, right, am I really articulating the gospel? Am I doing it biblically and faithfully and helpfully? Am I connecting with these people? And if I believe before the Lord that I am doing that, and the gospel is being preached in categories that people can understand, then I need to be able to say, Lord, the results belong to you. Now, brothers, I don't know if you can feel the weight of that slipping off your shoulders. But I'll tell you, that is a colossal thing to know. That's an amazing thing to know. Some of you were in the Church Planters Network right before lunch, and we're talking about how do we get the pressure to perform off our shoulders. It was one of the questions I happened to hear you talking about just as we came in. And for all of us, this is the key thing. So Rico, our the staff evangelist at All Souls, who presents the Christianity Explored material, some of you will know him, Rico Tice. When he comes back from doing university missions or church-based missions, people will often ask him, how many people were saved? Now, what should they ask him? Anybody want to guess? What should be the question to ask an evangelist whose job it is to tell the gospel when he's come back from a mission? What is Rico's responsibility? Have you exactly, Rico, not how many people were saved as a result of your ministry, but Rico, did you hold forth the word of life? Did you teach the gospel faithfully and prayerfully? It makes all the difference. It means we don't have to manipulate figures. It means we don't have to talk ourselves up. And if we're persuaded of that, it's a great relief, but we've got to teach the church family this. And it's not just the get out of jail card for rubbish evangelists. It's biblical orthodoxy. It's so important that we understand this. Second circle, God's sovereignty. Secondly, then, gospel integrity. Now, you've come a long way, and I've come a long way to this seminar here in Poland, and I'm going to share with you something now that you would never have seen had I not been here. Verse 4 is about the blinding work of Satan. Verse 6 is about the illuminating work of God, opening blinded eyes. And here's what you would never have seen. The bridge between verse 4 and verse 6 is verse 5. You can go home now. Suddenly it all makes sense. A guy from Scotland came and told us that the bridge between verse 4 and verse 6 was verse 5.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. I'll sign your Bible for you later. Well, notice what I mean by that. What is the link between an enemy who blinds people to the reality of the gospel and a God who opens blinded eyes? What is the link? Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, I'm going to come back to the second part of that verse in just a moment, but I want us to see, first of all, that the link between the blinding work that Satan does and the shining work that God does is you and me talking to people about Christ. We preach Christ. We don't talk about ourselves. It's not our testimony that's going to save them, helpful though that may be. It is a proclamation of Christ. And of course, the word preach there means more than just what I'm doing just now or what you do with the gathered congregation on the Lord's Day or at any other occasion. It means heralding. It can be one-to-one. It could be in a small group. It could be at the coffee table. It could be over the garden fence. It could be in the car if you have another passenger. It could be at any point. We preach Christ. That's very significant. Get the church family to work out what is the link between how Satan blinds and how God opens blinded eyes. He alone does the miraculous work, but our role is to preach Christ, and it's very significant. And notice how Paul talks about the way that we're to do that with integrity. Verse 1 and 2, give me some examples there. Just shout out. What do you see in the text about what we should not do? And then what we should do in our handling of the gospel, in our speaking of Jesus. What do we not do in verse 1?
We don't fall.
We don't lose heart. We don't give up. And isn't it amazing that Paul must have written that because he felt many a time like giving up? He'd been kicked up and down Asia Minor. I mean, he'd had a really, really difficult time. But he said, no, because of the glory of God in my life, because of his grace to me, I don't give up. But then notice verse 2, very instructive. When we think about methods of evangelism, there are so many methods of evangelism. Surely we want to have strong biblical moorings under our feet. Paul says we have renounced secret, shameful ways. Renounced implies that he'd had a look around, he'd done a survey, he saw where the action was in evangelism. He saw what the current prevailing thoughts were. He saw who was packing out the local amphitheater. And he went and listened. And he said, no, this TV evangelism is secret, shameful ways. There is a manipulation of people here in a way that is underhand. And of course, these guys would say, but it works. Paul says, I don't care if it works. I renounce it. It's not where the power is. We renounce secret, shameful ways. We do not use deception. We don't deceive people. We don't pretend to be doing one thing when we're actually doing the other. It's a lot of evangelistic methodology that would struggle to get past that test. So we've renounced secret, shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. I suppose we've all been at the fairground and taken our children there, if we have children, and gone into the Hall of Mirrors, where, you know, at one minute you can be like a pencil, tall and thin, and the next you can be like a dinner plate, round and fat. It's a distorted image. And Paul's talking here about people who take the gospel and they distort it. They make some parts large and they make some parts microscopic, invisible. So for example, an illustration of that would be those who only ever talk about God as love, but never talk about the reality of sin and wrath and hell. It's a distortion of the gospel. Doesn't mean to say that we get off in talking about hell. I know there is a kind of weird psychosis that some people, it's all they talk about. That too is an imbalance. That too is a distortion. We need to talk about the love of God. We need to talk about His grace. But His grace only makes sense when we understand the colossal nature of our offense to Him in our sin. Right, now, says Paul, we don't give up. We've renounced secret shameful ways. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. What do we do? End of verse 2. Where is the power in evangelism today? On the contrary, said Paul, by setting forth the truth plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And what he means by that is, he doesn't know how his neighbor is going to react when he tells them the gospel. He has no sense of how well that is going to go. But he says, Lord, you know my heart towards this person I'm talking to. I don't know what they're going to make of me. But Lord, in your sight, I'm committing myself to them. But the main thing he does is plainly set forth the truth. Now, here we are at ELF. And we're so thankful for all the opportunities we get to interact with each other. And we're so thankful for the opportunities we get to hear of different approaches to evangelism. But it all has to come under the scrutiny of God's word. It all has to pass this bar. Is it foundationally and fundamentally a setting forth of the truth, a proclamation of Christ from His word? That's what Paul means by handling the gospel with integrity. So with biblical balance, I'm trusting God to do what I can't do. But equally, you could argue He's trusting me to do what He won't do. He's not going to come into the world and do the preaching. He has left that to His church, to His people, to those in whom His light has shone, who know that He's able to do that. He's left it to us to set forth the truth plainly. Third thing. Well, sorry, let me give you an example of how we do that on the Christianity Explored course. So what we do is we try to tell the gospel faithfully, set it forth plainly. We go through the gospel of Mark and we talk about the three things that Mark was absolutely fascinated by under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The identity of Jesus, who He is, His mission, why He came into the world, and His call, what it means to follow Him. And teaching the call means trusting in God's sovereignty, saying to people, as Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You're going to have to trust in God's sovereignty if you're going to handle the gospel with that level of integrity. But much evangelism stops short of that. It says, yeah, we preach Jesus as Lord. We say to people He came and loved you and gave Himself for you. Now will you say a prayer and invite Him into your life? But we don't tell them what it's going to mean to follow Him. So we're desperately trying to get this into the hands of local churches. Now in more than 90 countries around the world, we're thrilled by God's goodness in the uptake of this. It's just Mark's gospel. We want people to be able to set forth the truth plainly, and we want everybody in the church family to be able to do that. And there's what the little course looks like. 7 weeks, we look at the good news from Mark 1. Week 2, the identity of Jesus. Week 3, the reality of sin. That's why He came. Not come to call the righteous, but sinners, Mark 2:17. Week 4, Mark 15, the wonder of the cross. Week 5, Mark 16, the glory of the resurrection. And then we go back to Mark 10 and the wonder of grace, how we relate to God, not through effort, not through merit. We see Jesus saying, unless you come as little children, you can't belong to the kingdom. Meaning, not meaning, don't worry if you don't have anything to bring, you can come as well. But actually the express opposite of that. If you think you have something to bring, you can't come. Your entrance is only by grace. You bring nothing. We have a day away when we have an opportunity to get closer to people and spend some time with them. We look at the sower, we look at James and John, we look at Herod, people in whose lives the gospel was having an impact. And we try to get folks to work out, as we set forth the truth of the text, where are you in relation to this? And then the last week, the very invitingly and encouragingly entitled, Come and Die. Isn't that a great, would that win any marketing contest for the last week of a course? Come and die. Come next week, everybody, come and die. And why do we do that? Not because we want to be awkward, but actually because it's exactly what Jesus teaches in Mark 8. So we're not proud of ourselves, but we are genuinely trying to trust God's sovereignty and handle the gospel with integrity. Third thing, what do we mean by our creativity? Well, have a look here again at verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So a better word might be our humility. We've often debated this. Would humility be a better... It's got to end in T-Y, whichever word it is, but would it be better to call it our humility since it's a servant metaphor? And there is a sense in which that is true, but we tried to nuance it slightly. If you flick back to the first time Paul raised this issue with the Corinthians, it's in 1 Corinthians 9, and there he says, though I am free, verse 19, and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. I make myself a slave to them. This is exactly the same language. For some reason, the NIV cleaned it up to make it servants, but it's the same. It's bond slave, doulos. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. But I did this so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So when we're talking about biblically balanced evangelism involving our creativity, what we mean by that is a humble servant heart that will go to lengths in order to engage people for the sake of the gospel. We don't preach ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach Jesus as Lord, but if we're saying anything about ourselves, it's this: we're your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, what does that mean, to be someone's servant for Jesus' sake? Does that mean that you go around and mow their lawn and wash their car and cook their meals and clean their floors to be their servant? It may mean that. If there is a particularly strategic advantage in that, it may mean that. But at a more fundamental level, what Paul is getting at there is the need to serve them by us doing the running to them, by us building the bridges to them relationally. That's what he was talking about in chapter 9. So let's be honest, it was a doddle for Paul to be as a Jew among Jews, because that's what he was. He was a converted Jew, but he knew the background. That wasn't difficult. These guys under the law, probably including proselytes, not difficult for Paul. He was a master in the law, training under Gamaliel. Not difficult. But when he says to those not having the law, that would have been a much tougher category for Paul. These were the guys who had no understanding of a God who had revealed himself at all in the pages of the Old Testament. And Paul said, I became like one of them. It doesn't mean he abandoned the law. He tells us that in chapter 9. He tells us it didn't mean he abandoned the law. What it meant was he sat with them. He tried to see the world from their viewpoint. He tried to get inside their heads and inside their hearts. He tried to serve them for the sake of the gospel. He didn't just serve them to be accepted by them. He didn't serve them so that they would think he was a really great guy and had amazing abilities to be adaptable. He wasn't a kind of spiritual chameleon. He wanted to know what were the presenting issues in their worldview, what were the presenting issues in their lives, so that he could serve them the gospel. And that's what we mean by creativity. So, some of us heard an excellent session by Peter Saunders this morning in the Evangelist Network. Paul in Athens going to the right place to meet the crowd, to the place where people are most comfortable. If our evangelism is just, if our strategy is just a notice board to say the gospel is preached here at 6:30 on Sunday evening, come if you like, effectively, that wouldn't pass Paul's test. He was trying to be creative as he reached out to people. So, the right time to do a Christianity Explored course. The right place might be, as we found in central Edinburgh, in the cafe, opposite Edinburgh Castle. The right time, the right place, the right anecdotes, the right illustrations, and the opportunity to go on serving. I'm just using the illustration of how it works in Christianity Explored. After we've done the DVD and after we've had the discussion, at 9 o'clock we're all ready to drop with tiredness, but we're saying to people, you can go now, but if you want to stay, we'll have another coffee and we can stay and talk one-to-one. That's creativity, that's humility. And isn't that what Paul meant when he said in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, as he looked back on his time of evangelism in Thessalonica, he said, we loved you so much that we shared with you not only the gospel of God, which was massive, that was Paul's whole reason for living, but we shared with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you become so dear to us. And I think there is always going to be a temptation for a type of evangelism that cuts this out. That means that I can do evangelism at a safe distance, just impart information and not get involved in the mess of people's lives. And as I say these words, I can tell you, if there was an option like that, I would take it, because it's messy and it's exhausting. But we have an incarnational gospel. We have a Savior who came into the world. We have this leadership from Paul, who, like the Lord Jesus, was among the people and loved them and was with them. And so we're talking now about our creativity. So here are these three: God's sovereignty, trusting in him to do the amazing work that we cannot do, asking him that he will open blinded eyes, trusting him for the results. Gospel integrity, us handling the word, setting forth the truth plainly, not adding to it, not taking from it, not distorting it, not deceiving people, setting it forth plainly and purposefully, and our creativity. Now, we've got about just over 10 minutes before question time, so I'd like us to maybe get together in our groups of three or four and just have a little breakout session and work out what would happen if you had a strategy for evangelism in your local church that took serious cognizance of God's sovereignty and in the need to be creative, but lost sight of the need to hold on to the gospel with integrity. And then we'll just cycle through it. We'll then go to this one. If you had a real grasp of God's sovereignty and you handled the gospel with integrity, but you saw no need to be humbly creative in building bridges to people's lives. And then obviously, lastly, you can anticipate it. What would happen if you ignored God's sovereignty but held on to the gospel with integrity, or tried to, difficult though that would be, and were creative. Now would be a good time just to move on to that last one. We've talked about it in quite a bit of detail, so just a couple of minutes on this. If we've lost sight of God's sovereignty, we've already given you a couple of implications of it, so you can just negativize them if you want. Okay, let's have some feedback together. What do you think would be the implications of an evangelistic strategy that was imbalanced in this way, first of all, understanding God's sovereignty and understanding the need to be creative, but having lost sight of the need to handle the gospel with integrity? What would be the issue there? Any ideas, any thoughts? Churches full of unsaved people because they haven't heard the gospel. Do you think it's happening?
Yeah, sure.
Any other comment?
Your best life now, and it just reeks of a watered-down gospel.
There is no setting forth of the truth plainly. There's a manipulation of the text. But, you know, it's not just there that it happens. Somebody will come up with a bright idea in a little small low-key church that's trying to get their act together. Someone will come up with a bright idea. If we could just do that, we'd have this lovely, I don't know, we could have this lovely film show or a barbecue or something like that, and then the pastor could give a talk. But pastor, please don't go hard on, you know, don't go heavy on them. Just give them something. Now, don't mishear me. First time opportunity with newcomers is not the time to unload the bomb, but you don't want to begin sowing in the mind of anybody the concept that the problem is with the gospel. So we want to set forth the truth plainly. We want to be wise. It's right that Paul does say in Colossians 4, be wise in the way that you walk, act towards outsiders. But nonetheless, fundamentally, we don't want to negotiate in any way with anything that would cause us to lose an opportunity to handle the gospel with integrity. And why do we do that? We don't feel restrained when we're handling the gospel with integrity. We know that the power is in the gospel to change lives. So why would you feel restrained? Why would you say, this is really awkward, I've got to say this. I suppose I better do it. You say it because that is the power to change lives in the Word of God. Most preachers have a shoehorn in their toolkit that we get out on the odd occasion just to get the text in if it's not behaving itself properly. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Okay, what about this one? Any thoughts on this one? What happens? Here's a good church. They believe in the sovereignty of God. They're praying. They're trusting Him with the results. They're proclaiming the gospel faithfully. They're not negotiating. They're not in any way changing or manipulating the gospel. But they don't really see the need to be creative. They're a bit rigid, guarded about that. What's going to happen?
Small congregation.
Why is it going to be a small congregation? You're right, but what are they not doing?
Yeah, this is our way, take it or leave it.
Exactly right. Anybody else? So just no engagement with people. And I think there are hundreds of thousands of faithful churches all over Europe, all over the world, exactly like that. They don't like the look of the culture. They don't like the mess that they see all around them. And they pray that God will bring people in instead of listening to God who says, go out. You know, they think that the Great Commission is to the world, to go ye into all the churches and be made disciples of. But of course, it's the polar opposite. But they imagine that God in His sovereignty is going to somehow mysteriously bring people in to hear this gospel that they faithfully preach. But there is no engagement. It's often the fear of the social gospel that stops them engaging in that. But it is. It's a withdrawal. I mean, this is where I've spent most of my life, trying to encourage gospel churches who love the Word, who want people to be saved, but who I just don't want to get too close in case they start to affect us. I don't know if the lights are going on for some of you there, but that's a key one. And then this lastly, and we've touched on it, so my time is gone, but really, if we were, I mean, this is obviously, it's a diagnostic to try and work out, to make the point of each of these, but you can't really have gospel integrity without God's sovereignty. We know that. But obviously, in this case, you could be preaching faithfully, you could be engaging with people, but you'll not be praying. And when things go well, you'll take the credit, you'll be personally pleased with yourself, and you'll listen to your own press. And when things are not going well, you become very despondent and you'll give up. And the sovereignty of God rescues us from both of these disasters. So, friends, this is where we want to be, right in the middle. And you've got to work out in your life and in your ministry and in your local church which of these is the weak point. And if you're anything like me, it will vary from season to season. But we've got to keep coming back to a passage like this and looking at it and critiquing ourselves for the sake of loving the lost and getting the gospel out. Just very briefly, a quick unashamed advertisement for the Christianity Explored material. This is our third edition. We have it in 20 European languages in some format. Christianity Explored, the main course, 7 weeks of Mark's Gospel, Discipleship Explored, the follow-on course, 8 weeks in the book of Philippians as a follow-on, predominantly in English at the moment. But these resources are there to help you, as we find help, getting the Gospel out, getting the Bible out, setting forth the truth plainly, trusting in God for His sovereignty, and trying to be as creative as we can in the process. Thank you for listening. Please now, let's have some questions, Q&A, or discussion, or disagreement, anything you like, or ice cream, just whatever. Christianity Explored and Discipleship Explored. What's unique? Well, I don't know. I think unique is probably. I don't think we would claim uniqueness. I'd say what makes it distinctive is, you know, is just this background theology that it's coming from. That we are unimpressed by our own material. We put a lot of effort into trying to get this material as good as we can, and to make it as engaging as possible and as attractive to people as possible. So we put a lot of effort into that. But we often say we look forward to the day when our books can go in the bin and the people in the local church can just get Mark's Gospel out and go through Mark's Gospel. So that, the distinctive, is a confidence in the Word of God and an absolute sense that God will use the local church, unimpressive though we undoubtedly are. He will use the ordinary believer as they ask the Holy Spirit for the help and the boldness they need, and as they brush up a little and they interact with the course, do the training, they can share the gospel with their friends. It's expository evangelism, so it would be distinctive from Alpha in the sense that Alpha was designed originally, that curriculum was discipleship material, which is now used evangelistically, and God has used it. Praise God for that. He's sovereign. Christianity Explored starts much further back than that. We're not assuming any knowledge. In fact, we're assuming no knowledge. And we're beginning there, and that's why you saw the curriculum was different. We're hitting on issues like, why is this good news? Who was Jesus? Why did he come? The issue of my sin. What, you know, why did he die? Why did he rise? How do I relate to him? What does it mean to follow him? Anything else than that, Ian, that you would say in terms of distinct? Yeah, so it's getting people from week one getting their noses in the Bible. That's the thing. But it's all driven by this theological underpinning that we're trying to share with this, biblical underpinning we're trying to share today. It's all driven by this joyful confidence. God's work will do the word. He's got the power to open blinded eyes. What I have to do, set forth the truth plainly. Here's a course that's been developed to help everybody in the local church do that. Not just the pastor and the elders and the evangelist. Everybody can have a crack at this and improve their serve. Thank you. Any other? Yes, brother.
How do people can be trained? Is it possible to do it online, or do they need to attend some training, or how to get trained?
I guess the thing would be the material would need to be translated. We have it in Serbian. We have something in Serbian, not right, Ian?
Sorry.
So that could be used. So, you know, the thing for us is always to be drawn into a situation. So if someone like you thinks this would be good, we would want to make that happen, then talk to us. I'll give you my email address. We can be in touch about that. And the thing would be to try and get a bit of a groundswell, if you feel that this is something that would be useful, and we would happily come and serve in that respect. Happy to do that. Training is minimal. We'll do it on Thursday morning in an hour. You know, the training is minimal, but it just helps to share the vision. Any feedback, any pushback, any other comment? So the question is, how does the whole apologetics network and framework fit with this, the kind of thing we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 4 today? And I think it fits wonderfully, as long as we've got that strong biblical underpinning, as long as we understand that it's actually not by compelling human argument that we're going to win an open blinded eyes. So we don't have the power to undo the work of Satan, who veils people, who blinds them. So I think apologetics, with that understanding, is exactly what Paul was doing with the Jews, with those under the law, with those not having the law, with the weak and so on. I think that was apologia, I think that was, building relationships, understanding where they were, what are their presenting issues, clearing that out of the way to get to the gospel. And if that's what we mean by apologetics, then I think we all do it instinctively to some degree, and we can definitely sharpen our skills. But my comment would be the more high level apologetics become, it always becomes a gospel in its own right, and we just need always to be saying, no, we preach Christ, and there are things that we say that are never going to be acceptable, that can't be cleared out of the way. But it is as we lovingly and winsomely try to do that, that we... So I don't know what others feel about that. Any comment? Anybody on the apologetics network want to comment? Does that make sense, Ian? Is that what you were thinking? I mean, the comment is there aren't many evangelistic strategies or, you know, where people want to hear the gospel. But what has Paul just said about that? He has said the reason they don't want to hear the gospel is that Satan has blinded their eyes, blinded their minds. And what has he said is the answer to that? The answer is that God will take up his word as we explain it, and he will use that to open their blinded eyes. So it's somewhere in the tension of that that I think more consideration needs to be given to this confidence. That the Bible is right up front. I mean, you couldn't read that and say, Paul didn't know what it's going to be like in 2014, how complicated our world is with the new atheists and so on. He didn't. Of course he did. Of course he did. Fundamentally, he knows that people have been blinded by Satan. And that blindness is very persuasive. And he's telling us here what makes the difference, what cracks it open. I don't want to keep you unduly. If we are all done, we could pray together. And Father, as we think of 1 John, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. We thank you so much for opening our blinded eyes. We bless you for the day when you did that for us. We're only here, Lord, because you did that for us. Thank you that it is no more difficult for you to do it for anybody on the planet. So give us that robust confidence, we pray, in your sovereign, loving, saving heart. Give us a determination to handle the gospel with integrity, not to go beyond what is written, not to stop short of what is written, not to manipulate it, distort it. And grant us, Heavenly Father, a heart like the Lord Jesus to love people and build bridges to them authentically, bridges over which the gospel will travel so that they too will come to know the one who is true, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is eternal life. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your fellowship. Thank you.